And now, friends, we're pleased again to have Brother Kirkham with us, who'll speak to us on the subject, the Temple of God. Brother Kirkham.
Thank you, Brother Keaton. Some of you may have heard this before, but if you have as good a forgetter as I have, you may not remember all of it. I know I enjoy reading over my old discourses at times. I even forget the titles. I'd like to say that I've thoroughly enjoyed both the discourses and the experiences and fellowship of this convention. It's been an uplifting experience to me, and I feel refreshed and restored by the time spent here through the Lord's grace. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 we read, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, obviously, Paul is reminding this church that they are the temple of God. And being the temple of God and the possessor of the Holy Spirit, they had certain responsibilities to direct their life in a holy way, worthy of the favors of God and the Spirit of God that dwelled in them. And this church had failed somewhat in this line. So he was reminding them of this. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:9 we read, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry," that is, his tillage or his farm. "Ye are God's building," or structure, God's creation. In 1 Peter 2, 4-5, "To whom coming," that is, to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the head of the body, "as unto a living stone," not a dead stone as in the types and shadows, but as to a living stone, the antitype, "disallowed indeed of men, not recognized of men." Understand that some say that the top stone of the pyramid was never erected, that the top of the pyramid was always flat. And this may be a reference to that. "Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as living stones." What a privilege to be counted in with our Savior. As in the antitype, also living stones in this house or structure or temple of God. Now that is a privilege beyond comprehension. I don't think that even at the end of our way, we will fully appreciate that. It will be in the ages to come, if we are faithful as temple stones, as we are privileged to perform the good works of our God throughout all eternity towards all future creations in this vast and grand universe, which we see but a pittance of, that we will come to appreciate what it has been to be a living stone. As living stones are built up a spiritual house, not an earthly, a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Now, as Brother Wilmot has shown to us, the things of this world flee quickly away, even from the world. They may lay up stores for the future, for their old age, for their retirement, for this and that, and for their pleasures. But it is very easily stripped from them. Ill health, financial misfortune, the failure of their firm, the collapse of a government, the failure of the currency, and overnight, all the things that they laid up and thought about and hoped for are wiped away. So it does us good to think about this. And we should not lay them up because we realize how transitory these things are. Rather, we should look upon them as part of our stewardship that God has delivered into our hands, for which we are responsible, our time, our money, our talents, our opportunities. And God will hold us responsible for them, and we should try to exercise these responsibilities as a good steward of the Lord's things. And so we're built up a spiritual household, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4-5. The Jews offered fleshly sacrifice, but God wasn't interested in the bulls and goats. No, what was he interested in? Even in the Old Testament, he was interested in the heart attitude of his people. So he was not interested in priests offering thousands of sacrifices. He was interested in men like David and Abraham and Isaac, who brought a heart attitude, a correct heart attitude and a love to God, to him. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not bad works, unto good works. Now the world has many good works, and we commend the world for good works. The world does many good works that if we were to get involved in, we would be doing wrong. Why is that? Because God has given us certain works to do in accordance with his plan and the responsibilities of the church. And if we were to do the worldly good works, we would be neglecting the work he gave us to do. But that does not mean that we condemn the good works of others. Wherever we see good done, wherever we see honesty and uprightness and goodness and kindness and a love for the fellow man and a desire to help them, we should certainly commend those involved in those attitudes and activities. And so for this hour, we will consider the church, the body of Christ, as the house of God. Now the temple of old, that is Solomon's temple, was one of those types and shadows. Now if you go out on a clear day when the sun shines brightly, and you see a shadow, but you don't see what casts the shadow, you know something about the reality of that which casts the shadow, but you don't see it very clearly. You just see something of it. And so, the temple of Solomon, the tabernacle, the pyramid, these things tell us something about God's program, but they don't tell all of it, nor do they tell it absolutely accurately, because it couldn't be so. They were types and shadows. Hebrews 8:5. Now, God, the creator of the universe, needs no house, nor any kind of an earthly or literal structure. We read of this in Isaiah 66, 1-2, and 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon recognized that when he built his temple. Now, God also does not need 144,001 divine beings to surround him, to be his dwelling place and his associates, his environment for all eternity. But what do the scriptures say concerning this house of God? He says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now it is one thing to desire a thing, and it is another thing to need it. God has no need. He's self-sufficient. But God has a desire to be surrounded with those who think as he thinks, who love as he loves, who are upright as he is upright, who gain wisdom as he is wise, whose characters are pleasant in all the fruits and graces of the Spirit, so that his house will be the most beautiful house in a spiritual sense that was ever created. Now, Solomon's temple was grand and glorious. Gold and jewels and everything was lovely in the house that Solomon built for God. And this is a picture or a type. Now, what does that tell you and I? It tells us that we must make ourselves lovely, beautiful, and pleasant if we are going to be in God's house. Now, you and I, we do not tolerate things in our homes that irritate us if we can help it. We don't go out and buy a picture that grates on our nerves. We don't play music on the radio or the stereo that annoys us. We try to make our environment pleasant at home. We have enough troubles in the job and elsewhere. At home, it's our sanctuary. And so it will be with God. He will not tolerate us in his house if there's anything in our character that would irritate him. We live in the very end of the gospel age. And it is comforting to me to read scriptures like Zechariah 4, 6-10. Where God says that he has laid the foundation of the house and he will also complete it. It's very easy in a project that extends over a long period of time to get sick and tired of it. And I've seen this in construction projects that I have been associated with. I've seen it in people who've decided to build their own home, and they couldn't stand it when they got it finished because they were always building this house and building this house. But God is not like that at all. With God, the finishing touches are just as important as the foundation. And when we think about finishing touches, aren't these things sometimes the parts of the structure that really make it? I've been in buildings that look very drab, and then all of a sudden, up goes the wallpaper, the paint, the light fixtures, and the rugs, and this is maybe 5% of the cost of this structure. But all of a sudden, it becomes lovely and beautiful, and it's filled out. So we are important enough in God's program for the Lord to fulfill all His promises to you and I at this very end of the age, as much as to the apostles and disciples at the beginning. And this may be a little hard to believe by faith at times, because we are becoming a really little flock. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, Paul speaks about these materials in the literal temple, and he's making spiritual application to them. And it's referring to the building structure we use in the development of our Christian character. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In other words, Paul had provided the information. He had told them about Christ, the foundation. He had told them about the foundation stone. He had told them about the truth and the pattern. But now it was up to them to follow the pattern and to build their faith structure. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, that is, whatever he builds, whatever he does with his talents during his Christian life, God will hold him responsible for. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Now what is this burning? What are these stones and structures and things? Well, if we build with gold and silver and precious stones, we are building spiritual things. And these will survive the tests of fire, the judgments of God. They will go through with us into the kingdom. But if we build with the things of this earth, represented by wood, hay, and stubble, the fire will destroy that. And God has provided this gracious arrangement that those who do not build upon the higher planes in their Christian life, they have a place in the great company. Because the fire experiences of life will try them and destroy these things that they put their hopes in. In 1 Peter 4:12 to 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, Brother Pascal testified yesterday that in his life it was going along very fine, and all of a sudden strange things occurred. He lost his house and car and a job. Now, that was an unusual set of circumstances. Why did those strange things occur? Well, don't think it strange, brethren, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Now, in our Christian lives, we will go through absolutely weird experiences at times. Things which our neighbors don't go through. Our friends don't go through. Our families don't go through oftentimes. Though many of these experiences will be just like the world goes through. Why? Because God is helping us to make our calling and election sure. He is teaching us, forming us, shaping us. Now, stones, when they start to be prepared for this temple position, are in the rough. And they could never fit the place in the temple. You and I, when we consecrate, have no chance at that moment of ever being placed in the temple. We may have, in our youth or an immaturity in the truth, thought the Lord saw something in us he needed. No. He saw in us what could be, with hard work on his part, so as to speak, his constant attention, and the proper effort on our part. So he was willing to take these rough stones and begin the shaping process. And if we are faithful, that will go on all our lives, chipping, polishing, refining for a specific place in the body. And we must conform exactly to the pattern. Our greatest progress in the narrow way comes after our most trying and grievous experiences. Do you believe that? Have you experienced that? Well, I think we all have. And we can thank the Lord for these stepping stone experiences. Hebrews 12:7, what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not? Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What does that mean? It means our character is set, as it were, in stone. No miracles at death, dear brethren, regarding our characters. Whatever character we sow on this side of the veil will be the character we reap on the other side. God can give us a new spiritual body, but he cannot give us a new character. That puts a lot of responsibility here, doesn't it? And it focuses it right back upon our own will. Will we be strong enough to will to do the Father's will under all the circumstances and experiences of life? Philippians 2:12, we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean that we should fear God as a despotic monarch? No. It means we should have reverential respect for our Heavenly Father as a proper son to his earthly father, that we would never in any way want to displease him or come short of his expectations of us. And we should, as so as to speak, fear or tremble of falling short of that standard. Now, in the construction of the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon, all the materials were shaped and finished prior to assembly. All of them. 1 Kings 6:7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. What does that mean? It means that you and I are prepared in the flesh during the gospel age, out on the plain, as were the materials for the temple. And they were all measured and ready just right. And then came the time for the assembling of the temple class. 1878. The prepared ones who had slept in death for some thousand years or more, many of them, all prepared, raised in a twinkling of the eye, instantly to be with their Lord. And then those who made their calling and election sure thereafter, changed in a twinkling of an eye, not sleeping, fitting right in. No more fashioning, no more fitting, no more trials and testings. Fitting right in with no sound of the hammer. And where was the temple built? On the plain? Oh no. The temple was built upon a hill. Jesus went into the far country to do what? To receive a kingdom and return. The hills and the mountains represent kingdoms. He came with a kingdom. He built his temple on it. What does that tell us? That the spiritual phase of the kingdom began in 1878. You can read of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 to 18, Isaiah 2 and 2. Now the tabernacle was a temporary structure. It was covered with linen, goat's hair, ram skin, and seal skin. The world could see nothing in of the beauties of the tabernacle. They're not allowed to see into those things. To the world, the things that delight you and I and the condition we are in the holy, is completely beyond their comprehension. Our relationship to one another represented in the candlestick, the church, is incomprehensible. They realize we have a good time together, but they can't figure out why. The table of showbread representing the Word of God, our feasting upon it, they know nothing of that. Their Bible is largely a mystery, and what they see in there makes them afraid because of the false teachings that they have been told about. And the incense altar, they know not that lovely, close, beautiful relationship pictured in the incense of the prayer relationship of the true child of God with his Father. Their concept of prayer is very much different. And so, in the tabernacle, all of that was covered. But came the temple, and it was open. No more coverings. They could see the gold. They could see the beautiful white limestone. Yes, things are going to soon be changed, dear brethren, and the world's eyes will be uncovered and opened up. And no more goat's hair, ram skin, and seal skin. Now these temple stones of Solomon's temple, 1 Chronicles 29:2, were made of marble or limestone. And it's my understanding from what I have read that it possesses the unusual quality of becoming harder with age and exposure, glistening white and brilliant in the sunlight. So there was a time when the great pyramid of Egypt stood out as a great white pyramid, glistening and bright, a symbol, the whiteness thereof, of righteousness. Now how suitable that the church would be vindicated in the light of the millennial day and the beauty of their righteousness being seen by all who come to God's meeting place with man, shining forth as the stars in the kingdom of the Father. That's what's shown in this limestone, we believe. The qualities of righteousness, honesty, truthfulness, fairness, cleanness in thought, word, and deed must be hardened into our character. As we read in Isaiah 52:11, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Now in the relationship of the tabernacle to the temple, we see the relationship of the gospel to the millennial age. These charts are not fictions. These charts are a brief, condensed, visual representation of the plan of God. Now, we can't prove anything by these charts. We can prove the truth by the scripture, but not by the chart. Now, these charts could never cover all the points of God's plan, because it's merely a condensation. But it is an extremely helpful, visual, conceptual condensation of the whole plan of the age, the chronology of it, and God's work in the various ages. And it has allowed you and I to have a viewpoint of history that Christians of the past and the world can never have. It ties everything together very nicely in one package. But the basis for the two salvations, the gospel age and the messianic age, are set all through the scriptures. And wherever we turn, whether we study the tabernacle, the pyramid, the temple, or the many other prophetic scriptures, you are going to find the two salvations over and over and over and over again. It is the Bible is filled with it. And yet, so few understand that feature of God's love. Isn't it a privilege to have understood this? And so, the temple represented God's arrangements between God and mankind through the church in the Messianic age. And the tabernacle represented God's plan and arrangements and relationship with the church during the gospel age, here with mankind. I may have misstated myself. If God did not have the two salvations, there would not have been both a temple and a tabernacle. Now in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, we read that the church are strangers and pilgrims. And as we look back when the tabernacle was given to Israel, they were strangers and pilgrims in the Sinai Peninsula. It was a desert-like region. None of that land was promised to Abraham. It was not the promised land. They were journeying through there to the promised land. And during this time, the tabernacle was erected at the beginning of the second year, the end of the first year. Now when they came into the land, then in the days of Solomon, the permanent structure, the temple, was erected. Now the temple was not subject to change. It was built in one place, never moved, built of durable things. But the tabernacle was built of things that were subject, many of them, to destruction, such as a tent of fabric and so forth, to decay. And so we read in 1 Peter 1, 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, or for us. And Revelation 3:12, him that cometh, overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And so here we see the permanency of the antitype. Now both of these structures were designed by God. The tabernacle in Exodus 25, 9 and 40, God tells Moses that he must be very careful to make the tabernacle according to the pattern given to him in the mount. Why was he to be so careful? Because this was to be a type and a shadow. A great teaching lesson for the church to come. Then we read of the temple in Chronicles 28, 11 to 13 and the 19th verse, that God gave the plans of the temple to David, and David gave them to Solomon. And Solomon then built the temple after the pattern of God given through David. Now there may be a lesson there. Maybe some of you can draw that out further. In Ephesians 2:10 we read that we are his workmanship, that is, we are built after God's pattern. Now this shows the overlapping of the ages also, this relationship of the tabernacle and the temple. The overlapping of the ages are shown on our chart by the circles here and here. Now you notice that this age goes on to the very end, showing the overlapping, and there is no more overlapping. And then the gospel age goes on to the end, to here. But notice the millennial age starts in some of its aspects prior to the full end of the gospel age. And so it was at the beginning of the gospel age. The Jewish age continued on in some of its aspects, even though the gospel age had commenced. Now, how is this shown in the relationship of the tabernacle and the temple? David, representing his 40 years of kingship, representing the gospel age, prepared the temple materials for Solomon, his son. 1 Chronicles 29:2. Prepared in one age for the next age. David's reign represented this gospel age. Solomon was anointed king before David's death, That's shown in 1 Chronicles 23:1 and 29:20-23. So here was features of the millennial age under King Solomon, represented by King Solomon, rather, beginning before David, representing the gospel age, died. This shows an overlapping of the ages. Now, the tabernacle was in use while the temple was under construction or assembly. What does that mean? That means that the church, tabernacling in the flesh, is still tabernacling in the flesh, while the temple stones have been raised in 1878. Now, this raising of the temple stones is shown here. This is the spirit-begotten plain here. Here's the great company in the church, in these two sections. Now, when the Lord returns, some who have been asleep are raised to the plane of spirit life. And so it has been that while the temple stones were being assembled, they continued to use the tabernacle. Now, when the temple was dedicated, the Ark of the Covenant was brought from the tabernacle into the temple. 2 Corinthians 5, 4 to 5 and 7 to 9. And when this was done, it would indicate that it was about time for the temple to be used now, with the ark going into that temple. Now we read that the temple was not finished until 1 month after its dedication. It was dedicated in the 11th year and 7th month of Solomon's reign, 1 Kings 8, 2, and it was finished in the 8th month of the 11th year, 1 Kings 6, 38. Now, this might indicate something about an overlapping, or it might indicate that the church in the flesh would actually be complete, with no more members coming in, before the time when they'd all be taken away. Whatever that month represents, it would seem to indicate to me, perhaps, and overlapping. Now, interestingly enough, when Herod went to build his temple, that is the temple that existed in the days of Jesus and which was destroyed by Titus in the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews would not let him build his temple till he had assembled all the materials, because they recognized he was not a reliable character, and they thought he might tear down the old temple, which was rather shabby compared to Solomon's, the one that had been built after their return from the captivity, and leave them with no temple. So he had to assemble it all. Now, whether the Lord overruled there for a bit of a type also, I don't know, but it does fit the picture. Now, I realize that there are problems with the extension of time, and we don't intend to go into this at any great length. And there are various explanations needed to explain why the church didn't go home in 1914 and why we're still here. Now, when Brother Russell got these charts up, and mind you that this is not Brother Russell's chart here, there's errors in this chart. Do you see them? Well, I hope you do. You notice this? The world to come goes back here, but the Messianic age doesn't start till here. If the gospel age stops there, that there's really no overlapping of these two lines? Well, we wouldn't accept that, would we? We believe that's non-scriptural. And I understand that in updated charts of this type, they have corrected that. But in here, we see it correctly, where we have the Jewish age going on all the way here, and the gospel age starting and so forth, both between the millennial and the gospel age. Now, when Brother Russell made these charts, what did he have in mind? Why did he put these three lines here? Why were these lines there? Because when Brother Russell made the charts, he fully thought that everything of the gospel age would be completed 1914 here in 40 years. This was 1874, 1878, 1881, 1914. When he first formulated his viewpoints, he thought that there would be two parts, the heart. So he put one line down the middle. Now you can read this on page 238 of volume 1 in the description of the chart. So you see underneath here, he puts a line right down the middle. Two parts to the harvest. What are they? The first part is taking out the wheat. And the second part is the time of trouble upon the nominal house after the wheat is removed to accomplish their destruction and the release of the great company. That was Brother Russell's viewpoint and explanation of this line here and the two sections. Now, 1914 came and went. And here we are in 1976, and who knows how long exactly. None of us think it's going to be very long. And surely, we hope it won't be. What do we do? Now, for my part, dear brethren, I feel that the thing easiest for me to harmonize and easiest to work with others is this. There are two parts to the harvest. The taking out of the wheat from the nominal system, and there is the time of trouble. So to me, this is 1914. Now I know some won't agree with that. This is 1914. Or 18 along in that period. This is the part of taking the wheat out. And this is the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation beginning in 1914. This date is future. Now, why do I say that works better for me? Well, simply because of this. This line here comes down to here, and there's no more gospel age. And I believe the gospel age is still going on. And the harvest is the end of the age. And I believe we're still in the end of the age, so I believe this circle is still applicable to my thinking. And we'll notice some other things here that Brother Russell expected. And this is why we can't be too dogmatic on the chart in a way. You notice this pyramid here. He felt that by the time of trouble began, the church would all be in glory. In the glory of office, on the divine plane, complete, head and body. This representing the marriage having taken place. Read that in your description of the chart in volume 1. And you notice that after this line, there is no more great company in the world. The great company is represented here. And the little flock here. And in your chart, in your volume, Israel is represented as being restored to favor. And the world of mankind is now on plane N, the justified plane. Those things haven't occurred yet. So to me, that line divides these things from these things. And we're still in this period. Now going on to how the two salvations are shown in the relationship of the tabernacle and temple. The temple measurements were exactly twice the tabernacle measurements, that is, the interior measurements. The tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 30. The temple was 20 by 20 by 60. Now what could this mean? To me, that means that another salvation, a second like portion was added, doubled. And I think this is so. So that in the tabernacle, you had half of the salvation of God. And in the temple, you had the other half, expanded and much larger. Genesis 22, 16 and 7. We are given the promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Now, the sand of the seashore is impossible to number. Today, the stars of the heaven are impossible to number. But in the days when this was written, with the naked eye, you could only detect so many stars. Now, various sources give various numbers, anywhere from 1,100 or 1,200 up to 5,000 or more. But the point is that you could, depending on the acuity of your eyesight, number those stars you could see. And I think this is reference to the fact that the 144,000 is a fixed, countable number, and you can deal with it and determine how many there are in that class. Now the temple was three times as high as the tabernacle. And I've pondered on that. The interior measurements were twice as high. but the exterior measurements were three times as high. There was another 10-foot compartment, or 10-cubit compartment, on the top of the temple. Now, what could this mean? We think that perhaps the first 10 cubits represents the gospel age, just as the tabernacle was 10 cubits high. The second 10 cubits would represent the millennial age activities of the Lord's program. And this third 10 cubits, which was a separate compartment on top, could represent the ages to come. Just as we believe the construction chambers above the king's chamber could well represent the ages to come in God's plan. In 1 Corinthians 15:22-23, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming or presence." Now, in the construction of the temple, Solomon, an Israelite, made the gold and silver vessels of the temple. 1 Kings 7:48. But do you know who made the copper vessels of the court? No Israelites. King Hiram, a Gentile, and his workmen made the copper vessels of the court. 1 Kings 7:13-14 and 40-44. Now we believe that Solomon and the Israelites would represent something of the church class, and Hiram, the Gentiles, the world. And here is shown again the two salvations. Gold and silver represent gold, the little flock, silver, the great company, and the copper vessels represent things to do with the world of mankind in perfection. Copper, a symbol of perfect humanity. Hiram, a Gentile, makes those copper vessels. Here again is shown the two salvations. Now, if you notice in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11:1-2, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given to whom? Unto the Gentiles." Hiram, the Gentile king, makes the copper vessels of the court. "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, in the tabernacle arrangement, the court was measured. It was 50 by 100 cubits. But in the temple, there are no measurements given for the court. And in the book of Revelation, it says, don't measure the court. Why? There is nothing fixed about the number who are going to obtain eternal life in the kingdom. It's to whosoever will. And it's not just for the Jew, and it's just not for the spiritual Israelite, the little flock, but it is to whomsoever will, all mankind, pictured by the Gentiles. Now in Hebrews 5:4 we read that no man taketh this honor during the gospel age unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, a limited calling. But then, in Revelation 22:7, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." To me, it is amazing how carefully, minutely, and intricately God has woven the plan into all the affairs of his typical people and all the arrangements of the Bible. We don't have contradictions in the Scriptures. If you think there's contradiction in the Scriptures, you don't understand the Scriptures. And no one but a marvelous intellect like God could take things over a period of 3, 4, 5, 6,000 years and make the thread of truth run so harmoniously through the whole. As the Apostle Paul says, we have not believed cunningly devised fables. Now, there are fables around, and they're cunningly devised, and there are many of them, but it is not the truth that we believe. Now, the increased scope of the millennial age work of salvation is shown in the number of temple vessels in their size. Now, in the tabernacle, there was only one laver, but in the temple, there were 10. Now, 10 is a symbolic number, which represents all the parts of the whole. So that in the image of Daniel, the 10 toes represented all the nations that the Roman Empire split up into. The 10 commandments represent all the commandments of God. And so these 10 labors indicate that the whole world of mankind will be given the privilege of washing at the labors of truth in the Word of God in the kingdom. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. But during the gospel age, there's only one labor. Only one class out of all the peoples of the world get to wash at the labor. Who is that? Those called to be members of the body of Christ. Those called to the church class. Those whom God is dealing with and drawing them to this situation. There was one huge altar in Solomon's temple, much bigger than the altar in the tabernacle arrangements. And this would seem to say that the work of the ransom, though there be only one ransom ever, will be enlarged during the kingdom because of the increased size of that altar. Matthew 15:5-14, we read what Brother George has just spoken about, that we are the light of the world. Now there are 10 lampstands in the holy of the temple. 1 Kings 7:49. The light of truth was for one class, the church class during the gospel age. The light of truth during the millennial age will be for all people. And they who have lived in darkness will see a great light. And then there were 10 tables of showbread. This shows the expanded use of the Bible by the world to learn and assimilate and be nurtured and built up by the precepts of truth contained in the Bible, God's Word. It is one thing to clean up your life because of the Word of God as represented in the labor. It is another thing to be nurtured and built up inside by the Word of truth. Those are two different activities. Many of us did a great cleaning up of our lives before we ever consecrated. When we first began to have the truth opened up to us, all of a sudden our conscience began to condemn us. And we were ashamed of the things we were doing. And we stopped doing them. And then as we took the first steps towards God in cleaning up our lives, then consecration to sacrifice followed. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now there was only one incense altar in Solomon's temple, the same incense altar that had been in the tabernacle. Why? Why not 10 incense altars? This temple class, the church, will be the meeting place between God and men in the kingdom. Mankind will have no right to come directly to God in prayer as sons during the millennial age. They will not be justified fully until they have gone through the millennial age and received their justification to actual righteousness. We could not come to God as sons in prayer before our justification reckonedly. And so they will not have an altar of prayer as the church has an altar of prayer today until the mediator steps aside and they come into direct covenant relationship with God as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And then they have their trial, as is shown more accurately on this chart, after the end of the millennium, after they are perfect as Adam was perfect. Now there were two huge cherubims in the temple. They were not fixed to the mercy seat. They were 10 cubits high and 10 cubits wide. What does that mean? That means they filled it up, the most holy. They were as tall as the... They weren't as tall. They were half as tall as the Most Holy was high. And stretching wing to wing, their wings went from one side of the Most Holy to the other side. They stretched right across. Now what could this mean? During the Gospel Age, the two cherubims were fixed to the mercy seat. God's justice were holding them back. They were limited. But in the millennial age, these two cherubims are unleashed. And instead of looking down upon the mercy seat for the application of the blood, the blood having been fully applied, both the bullock and the goat, they are now looking outward towards the holy, the meeting place between God and men, and the court, the condition that all the Gentiles will be invited to of true, pure righteousness, and they're ready to go and do their work. Now we know that these two cherubims represent two attributes of God. Which are they? We believe that they are the love and the power of God. The attribute of justice was shown in the mercy seat, God's wisdom in the Shekinah light. So God's power and love will be revealed in the millennial age by the resurrection of the dead and the restitution arrangements. To me, these are beautiful pictures. Now you and I, in our fashioning, get fashioned by a variety of people. The Lord just doesn't use one group. And so the work of Solomon's temple was not done by just one group or class of people. Who did the work of the temple? Very few Israelites were involved in the work. The majority of those who fashioned the stones and various work of the temple were heathen or Gentiles. First of all, the Canaanites, who had remained in the land and had been subdued under the administration of King David, were now a servile or slave class. And so they were put to work, the Canaanites. There were 70,000 of them who were bearers, 80,000 who were hewers, and 3,600 who were overseers or supervisors. These were all Canaanites. 1 Kings 5, 6, and 15 to 18, and 2 Chronicles 2, 17 to 18. Who could the Canaanites represent? Well, it would seem that the Canaanites would represent the enemies of the church. And don't they have a place in fashioning us? The people in the world can cut us down mighty fast when they realize we're not living up to our professions. Which one of us has not had an experience like this? And the world can grate on us, and we can learn many lessons, very good lessons, and lessons even of example by the good things that our associates or neighbors do in the world. Sometimes they put us to shame, you know, and our conscience will reprimand us. And then there were the Tyrians who Solomon had made a covenant with. 1 Kings 5, 6, 17 to 18, and 2 Chronicles 2, 3 to 16. These, it seems to me, because of their friendliness to both David and Solomon, would represent the friends of the church, but not necessarily the consecrated. And then the Israelites would represent our own, those of our own kind. Now, the Canaanites and the Tyrians, they did some of the heavier work, like the stones and the hewing of the timbers. And so we get some pretty rough experiences sometimes in the world. But the Israelites did the more finer work, like the work on the gold and silver, the finishing type work. And so, dear brethren, we can help one another finish off, so to speak. But we should do it in a nice way, kind of a polishing way, a finishing way. And let the world strike the big blows, you know, and knock off the big corners of the stone. And then in the temple, there was a porch that never existed in the tabernacle. Now, what could this be? What exists in the kingdom that is part of God's plan and program, which every man will have to walk across to gain a relationship with God that did not exist in the gospel age. Well, we all know about it, don't we? Jacob's ladder, the ancient worthies. Now, if any are going to come to the church, the temple of the living God, the meeting place between God and men in the kingdom, they must walk across the porch. And on that porch, there were two pillars. What were they made of? Copper. The ancient worthies are perfect men. Copper, a representation of human perfection. When this temple was built, the Queen of Sheba came up to see it. Now, this is what the world of mankind are going to say about our God and His church and His plan in the kingdom. 1 Kings 10, 1-9, and we'll close with this reading. 1 Kings 10, 1-9. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, isn't this the way with the world? They question us. They ask us questions, but they don't believe it. And so she came to Jerusalem with a very great train and with camels that bear spices. Won't the world come up to the new Jerusalem? Oh, yes, they'll have to come up. And stones. And when she had come to Solomon, representing Christ in the kingdom, she communed with him all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. The world will have all the questions answered in the kingdom. No more misunderstandings or dark things and so forth. And there was not anything hid from the king which he told her. Yes, Christ will know all things. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. No more self-will. This was better than anything that she had willed to do, the arrangements of the Lord. And she said to the king, it was true. A true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words. The world has heard of the truth in Brother Russell's day in monumental fashion. Has heard a measure of it through what are now called the Jehovah's Witnesses, corrupted indeed. Has heard it through the radio and literature of the Dawn Bible Students Association over many years. The Frank and Ernest program. They heard it, but they didn't believe it was true. And in your witnessing, one of the things that you have thrown back to you is it's too good to be true. So they don't believe it. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen. Faith ages over. Seeing it with their own eyes, they will believe it, not by faith. And behold, the half was not told to me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are the men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee. Oh, they'll appreciate the position of the church in God's plan. And even of the great company, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. They'll appreciate Jesus their Savior, represented by Solomon. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices very great in store and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Yes, they will become bearing gifts. In the kingdom, the world of mankind will also make their consecration to God, and it will be accepted by Him. Dear brethren, let us be faithful. What a grand calling. What a privilege to be a temple stone.
Brother Kirkham suggests hymn 71.